Glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, please. Now, we are in a study of dispensationalism, and ultimately we're looking at things that are taking place in the tribulation. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your people who are here tonight. We pray that you would bless our time and bless our study, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the final days of the church age. We're very near the rapture of the church. And the next event that's going to occur after the rapture of the church is the program of God is going back to Israel. We're looking at passages that actually deal with that. Now, I've taught for years, when we hear they're going to begin building the temple, and you can know for certain that we are very, very near the rapture of the church. I want to read you something that came out of Jerusalem that came out last week. And I have a reason for wanting to do this. While Muslims jeer, Israelis cheer President Trump's Jerusalem declaration, prompting Jewish religious activists to suggest building the third temple is closer to reality than ever before. What he did was an enormous step in bringing the temple, said Asaf Fried, an official spokesman for the United Temple Movement, an association of organizations working towards making the third temple a reality. He added, this necessarily had to come from a non-Jew in order to bring them into process so that they will be able to take their part in the temple. Fried sees Trump's role similar to that was played by Cyrus, the Persian king, who ended the Babylonian exile and helped build the second Jewish temple. There have been amazing advances towards bringing the temple this year. It was clear that President Trump was part of that process, guided by God, Fried declared. Fried is hardly alone in his jubilation about the possibilities of rebuilding the temple last destroyed in AD 70. The prophet's words of prophecy are coming forth from the Bible and becoming facts right before our eyes, said Likud lawmaker and prominent Temple Mount movement figure Yehuda Glick. The future third temple, as it might appear, quoting from the opening words of the Book of Lamentations, in a reference to Jerusalem, Glick noted that once Jeremiah had wept, crying, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people, how like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. Rabbi Hillel Weiss, spokesman for the Sanhedrin, was cautiously optimistic. 1 year ago, the Sanhedrin called on President Trump to build the temple as Cyrus did 2,000 years ago, Weiss said. He has clearly moved in this direction. Yaakov Haman, the United Temple Movement chairman, also saw President Trump's statement as part of a major shift in modern history for Israel and the Jewish people. There's something very special and holy about this. Sometimes President Trump appears coarse and not connected to religion, but every time he addresses the nation, he speaks about God. Last night he said his motivation for recognizing Jerusalem was because it was the right thing to do. That is precisely how a leader guided by God should speak. Now what that tells us is we're nearing the rapture. Because the program of God is going to swing back, I believe, very soon to the nation Israel. And these chapters that we've been analyzing in the book of Matthew are chapters specifically aimed at that moment. This is the sermon that the Lord gave, the Olivet Discourse, in which he described things that would exist prior to his second coming, and of course, there's a real swing of all of this back to Israel. And we have been looking at these illustrations and parables that he gave that basically are telling Israel how they need to respond. And he keys on a moment, the abomination of desolation. He said, when you see that, the temple is up, the abomination of desolation, then you need to know I'm soon to return. So he gave the series of parables and illustrations designed to tell Israel, you need to be ready for this. And the first one was in chapter 24, verses 32 to 35, the fig tree. And basically, keep learning, keep observing. That's what that teaches. The second one was in chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. And that was, you need to keep watching. That's the one, one will be in the field, one taken, one left, two sleeping, one taken, one left. I mean, that's, you need to keep watching. The third one was chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. That was the faithful servant. And that's the idea there is you keep working. You keep working when you see these things happening. The fourth one was the chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. That was the virgin and the lamps. And the point of that is, when you see the coming of Christ drawing near, keep shining. Keep shining forth the truth and the light of God. And then the one we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the talents in chapters 25, verses 14 to 30. And that basically teaches keep investing in the Lord's work. And ultimately, when you see these things taking shape, you don't want to be hiding your resources. You want to be using them for the glory of God and for the work of the Lord. That's what the challenge is. Now, after all of that business is done concerning Israel, we now come to an epic moment that is the climax of the end of all of this. It'll be the judgment of the nations. I want you to hold your finger in Matthew 25 and go back to Joel chapter 3, if you would, for just a moment. Joel chapter 3. And Joel predicts that there's going to come, after the judgment has been issued, you have the talent judgment that has been meted out against living Israel. That's what we saw last time, the talent judgment, how they use the talents for Israel. Now in chapter 3 of Joel, in verse 1, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They've also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So what God says is, after I have judged Israel, I'm going to judge the nations for how they related to Israel. That's what he promises to do. And when you come to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 45, you get a glimpse of this judgment of the nations. And it is clearly predicted that that's what he's going to ultimately do. Now, I want to show you an interesting calculation that Daniel gives. So before we tackle the 25th chapter, I want you to go to Daniel, if you would, chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and I just want to draw to your attention verses 11 to 12. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that the time of Jacob's trouble will be 1260 days. That's 3.5 years. It's specifically spelled out, time times half a time. Then it's numerically spelled out, 1260 days, is repeated in the scriptures. Now, when you come to verse 11 of Daniel 12, we read, "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation." That's what Israel is going to be watching for, this Antichrist going into the temple in Jerusalem, which is about to be built, and demand that he be worshipped as God. "There will be 1290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days." So now you have the time of Jacob's trouble is 1260 days. You'll notice you have another 30 days tacked on to verse 11, bringing it to 1290. And then you have another 45 days tacked on to that, bringing it to 1335. Well, what is that all about? Well, I believe that the 1260 days will be the time of Jacob's trouble. The judgment of Israel will take 30 days. That is the judgment in which he will judge living Israel with judgments we've just examined in the 24th chapter, where Israel's giving an account of what they did. If they let their light shine, if they used their talents for the Lord, that kind of thing during the tribulation. That'll take 30 days to take you to 1290. Now, 45 more days will be ultimately used to judge the nations. That takes you to 1335 days, which is exactly what is predicted by Daniel. You have 1290, and that takes us, then I think, to the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom starts after the judgment of living Israel and the judgment of the nations. Now, I want you to notice that we believe that when Christ returns, he'll first judge living Israel, then he'll judge the nations for 45 more days after the 30-day judgment of Israel. Now, from Matthew 25, 31 to 46, we learn facts about this judgment of the nations. Fact number one, we learn the time of the judgment will occur when Christ returns in all of his glory. Notice verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So he's coming in all of his glory. We know when this judgment will take place. It is revealed in Revelation 19 that the church comes back with Jesus Christ, so they are with him when he returns. Secondly, we get the place of the judgment. He's sitting on his glorious throne as king of the world. Now, I would conclude that he's literally back here, and he's literally sitting here as king physically. We know from 1 Corinthians 6 that Grace Age believers are somehow going to be involved in helping him in some of the responsibilities of the judgment, but this is how the judgment's going to go down. We learn the people who will be judged by Jesus Christ. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, the Greek word nations refers to those who are non-Jewish. All Gentile nations are appearing now before the Lord. This will be a judgment of individual people from all nations, and the shepherd is going to analyze each individual sheep and each individual goat from these nations. That's his classification of them, sheep and goats. And he's going to analyze each and every one from the nations. Now, the outcome of the judgment, notice what we read in verse 34, then the king will say to those in his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The outcome of the judgment will be you are either permitted entrance into the kingdom or you're excluded from the kingdom. You're not allowed to go in there. That's what the outcome of this judgment will be. Dr. Stanley Toussaint said there are two purposes for this judgment, entrance into the kingdom or exclusion from the kingdom. Now we come to the basis of the judgment. The basis of the judgment is in verses 35 to 40. Here's what we read. Well, let's start at verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, the determining factor when Christ returns and brings those nations together. Now, we're not in this. We're coming back with Christ as the church. But when he gets back here and gathers these people from the Gentile nations, the determining factor as to whether they get into the kingdom or not will be how the Gentile treated the Jew during the tribulation. It's obvious that they're struggling to get food to eat and something to drink and even clothing. I mean, that becomes obvious just from reading that, what's going on in the tribulation. Which is why, if you're a Jew entrusted with talents, money, and you buried it in your backyard, and you wouldn't even help the Jewish people that are trying to survive this, you deserve to go to hell, and that's exactly where it'll go. It'll cast you into hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the way that they treated the Jews is, when the Jews were hungry, the kingdom-inheriting Gentiles gave them some food. When the Jews were thirsty, the kingdom-inheriting Gentiles gave them drink. When the Jews needed a place to stay, the kingdom-inheriting Gentiles invited them in. Remember, this is a time when the abomination of desolation has occurred. The Antichrist is trying to exterminate the Jews, so you're risking your life. You invite a Jew in to take them in to your home where you would give them food and shelter, you're literally risking losing your own life at this time period. When the Jews needed clothes, the kingdom inheriting Gentile gave them clothes. When the Jews were in prison, the kingdom inheriting Gentile visited them. Now, those are wonderful, benevolent things to do. And the benevolent matters described here are not the same as our prison ministries. Prison ministries are good ministries. But this is not the same as prison ministries. It's not the same as a mission ministry in downtown in any city. Although that's a good ministry too. But that's not what this is talking about. During the tribulation, these Jews are suffering because they're related to God. If they're in prison, they're suffering because they did not take the mark of the beast. And they're Jews. And that's why they're locked up. People in prison today, in most cases, are there because they've done something evil. I mean, sometimes they've done something satanically evil. Not in every case. Sometimes there's a misuse of justice. But in the majority of cases, the people that are there because they've done evil. Satanic evil during the tribulation will keep you out of prison. If you're a person in the tribulation period involved in satanic evil, you're not going to get in trouble. It'll be godliness that'll put you into prison. And especially if you're a Jew and you believe that that program of God has swung back to you. Now just think about this for a moment in the time in which we're living. They're talking in Jerusalem right now about building the temple. What does that say to the Israelis? Boy, God is about to allow us to do something here. I mean, that they start thinking about this. And once the rapture of the church occurs, that whole program goes back to Israel, and they're thinking about this. And so if you are a person and you are a Jew, you become the target of the Antichrist who's going to try to exterminate you. Now, to put this in some contemporary context, if you are a Christian in North Korea, I just read somebody that escaped from there talking about how horrible life is if you're a Christian in North Korea. If you're caught with a Bible, you can be killed. If you're caught with a Bible, you can be thrown into jail. North Korea hates Christians. I mean, frankly, I wish we'd blow him off the face of the earth. To be honest, that shouldn't have said that. That's probably my old nature, but that's what I feel. If you're caught being a Christian in North Korea, you can go to prison and even be executed. So now, if you're a Christian and you decide, I'm going to go visit that Christian in jail, and I'm going to go do something nice for that Christian in jail, you literally risk your own neck. I mean, if you're in North Korea and you say, well, I want to go do something nice for that prisoner who's a Christian who got locked up just because they have a Bible, you are literally risking your own life. And that is the way it's going to be worldwide for Israel during this tribulation period. The Gentile world and the Antichrist is controlling the Gentile world for the most part, is going to literally try to, from the whole world, remove the Jew. And what's amazing about verses 37 to 38 is that these righteous people, when Jesus tells them that, says, well, when did we do this for you? When did we do this? When did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When did we see you thirsty? When did we give you something to drink? And they aren't even sure at that point. I mean, this is how lacking their theology is. They're not even sure at that point how they actually ministered to Jesus Christ the King. I mean, apparently they don't understand the significance or the full impact of Israel. Well, why would they? I mean, the rapture of the church has occurred, and all you have left are false religions. And apparently a lot of them don't understand the significance of Israel, and they don't understand the value of them doing good things for Israel. But I think this is all controlled by the sovereignty of God. I think God literally raises up these Gentiles, and they don't even, half of them, know what they're doing, but he uses them to minister to his people. I mean, he's done that throughout all of Scripture, raised up Nebuchadnezzar to minister to his own people ultimately in the end. And he didn't know what he was doing as far as his relationship with the Lord. But the king says, what you did is you ministered to one of these brothers of mine. You did it to me. And of course, the brothers refer to the fact that he's Jewish. In other words, what you Gentiles did is you did good things for the Jews during the tribulation, and you helped them survive, and you literally ministered to them, and you risked your life in doing so, and therefore, because of that, I'm granting you the privilege of entering into this kingdom. Now, that brings us to the basis of the judgment for those classified as the goats. Notice verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now the Gentiles, who are judged as the goats, do just the opposite of the Gentiles who are classified as sheep. See, this is why that guy who hid his talent, who's a Jew, is just so contemptible. I mean, you have Gentiles who are risking their necks to try and minister to the Jew during this time of Jacob's trouble, and you got this Jew himself who had the means to help Jews. He buried his talent in the backyard. I mean, that's where he buried his money. He wasn't even doing anything to try to help the Jew. Verse 41 makes it clear that these people are taken before Christ and they're cast into eternal fire. They saw persecuted Jews during the tribulation. They didn't do a thing about it. And during that dispensation, Jesus Christ will take Jewish treatment very seriously. He does today. He does today. We are, I am convinced, being blessed as a country because we're standing with Israel. I mean, he has said that in a clear back in the book of Genesis. I'll bless those who bless her and I'll curse those who curse her. And I think we're receiving a lot of blessings right now in this nation because we're standing with Israel. He takes Jewish treatment very seriously. And he always has and he always will. And he certainly will during this time of the tribulation. He always takes it seriously. He has a personal interest in the way we view Israel, the way we treat Israel, the way we minister, and especially during this time when the Antichrist is trying to exterminate the Jew. Now that brings us to the seventh fact, which is the outcome of the judgment, verse 46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The goats will inherit eternal punishment, and the sheep will inherit eternal life. Now, one question that comes from studying this is how do we reconcile the passages, these passages that seem to emphasize works for getting into the kingdom when other passages state we're saved by faith and not works? I think Dr. Wolverd gave one of the best answers to that I've ever read, and I've included it in your notes. The answer to this problem is found in the context of the passage. Those described here are people who've lived through the Great Tribulation, a time of unparalleled anti-Semitism, when the majority of Jews in the land will be killed. Under these circumstances, if a Gentile befriends a Jew to the extent of feeding and clothing and visiting him, it could only mean that he is a believer in Jesus Christ and recognizes the Jews are the chosen people. Accordingly, in this context, such works become a distinctive evidence that the Gentiles described as sheep are those who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I would suspect, although they don't have a depth level of theology, I would suspect that those 144,000 who have been taking the gospel of the kingdom to the world, and also the two prophets who have been stationed in Jerusalem that you read about in Revelation chapter 11, and they're proclaiming what's going on, I would suspect that a lot of Gentiles begin to think, you know, they're telling us Christ is coming back here to set up a kingdom. And although they don't have a deep level of theology, there are going to be a lot of people that will say, in light of what we've seen go on in the world in the first part of the tribulation, it's probably true. I mean, we're getting hammered from heaven, and the Christians are gone. And it's probably true. He's going to come back and establish his kingdom. And I think there will be many non-Jews who will take a personal interest in trying to help the Jew with the idea he is going to come back at some point and establish his kingdom. So even though they may not have a full grasp of eschatology like we would, perhaps, they certainly are going to recognize and believe that Christ is coming back, and they're going to risk their lives to do that. Now, so far in our study of dispensationalism, we have examined two major discourses that were given by Jesus Christ, both of which were aimed specifically at Israel. You have the Sermon on the Mount. That was given when Jesus Christ began his ministry as King of Israel, and that's where he presented himself as King of Israel, and he told them that they needed a righteousness they didn't have, and then he laid out in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 the kind of righteousness that they would have to get into the kingdom, and they should have just thrown up their hands and said, well, we don't have this kind of righteousness. And then, had they done that, then they could have said, where are we going to get this kind of righteousness? And then he would have said, well, I'm the way. I'm the way to having the righteousness. But, of course, they didn't do that. The Olivet Discourse was given at the end of his ministry of presenting himself as King of the Jews. Both of those discourses have nothing to do with the church. Can we make applications of them? Certainly. We can make applications of all Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is applicable. But there's a right way to apply it, and there's a wrong way to apply it. And certainly, we know we can make a lot of applications. But you don't want to take the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse and think it's your mail, because it isn't your mail. That isn't your mail whatsoever. And I'll give you a great illustration of something that happened this week in a discussion I was with, telling the guys about early in our prayer time tonight. There was a person that I was discussing who brought up this week the subject of dancing for the Lord and why don't we have it in the church. That was what the subject was. I said, the passage you're referring to is in the book of Psalms. The passage you're referring to is referring to the moment when Christ is coronated as king, and the nation Israel, in a national perspective, is going to be shouting for joy, singing those songs, and there will be dancing in the streets. It has nothing to do with the church. In fact, if you read Ephesians, you will discover that Paul says very carefully, what you do when you're in church is you sing hymns and spiritual songs. And also, when you analyze the Scriptures, it's a place where the Bible is carefully and systematically taught. Preach the Word. Give attention to reading. Give attention to the study of the Scriptures. I said, the problem is, you're looking at a text in the Old Testament that has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with the church. It has something to do with national Israel when her king comes. And you're trying to superimpose that on the local church? Well, that isn't going to happen at Texas Corners Bible Church. That's what I told her. I told her a lot more than that, but that was one of the things I told her. And needless to say, we'll see if they end up visiting the church. But having said that, there is one discourse that does have to do with the church. Remember, we said that Christ had three main discourses. He had the Sermon on the Mount, he had the Olivet Discourse, and then he had the Upper Room Discourse. This is a different deal here. This is a whole different bird. This Upper Room Discourse is found in John 13-17, and the doctrine and the dispensational instruction found there includes data that is only for the church. It's written to the church. And our time is gone, so we'll have to wait until next week to get at it. Do you have any questions or comments about what we've covered here tonight?